Now let me take you to see with me an area of Scripture which is the 8th chapter of John's Gospel and the first 12 verses, actually the first 11, because I believe the verse 1 is attached to the 53rd verse of the previous chapter. So we start at verse 2 and work our way through to 12. I want to share with you that I'm quite aware, for those of you super Bible scholars that have studied the scripts, I'm quite aware that Westcott and Hort, when they did their revision work, took this section of Scripture and made it an appendix at the end of the Gospel of John, for they felt it didn't fit in the Gospel of John. Later on, when Nessels, or Nestle as some people pronounce it, when Nessels decided to put it back because he felt that, or that script revealed, that it was indeed part of the Gospel of John. However, some people can get overly dogmatic about this and they place it as a sort of little extra tidbit that Dr. Luke wrote. And so the discussion and argument goes on. Chronologically, I believe that it's in its right place, and it is a most beautiful introduction to the second great statement of the Lord Jesus, where in verse 12 he says, "I am the light of the world." Now the illustration of this illumination has to start in verse 2. In verse 2 we read that early in the morning Jesus came to the temple and all the people came unto him and he sat down. And this was the feast, by the way, of tabernacles. And the congregation were gathered together at the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now let's sketch in the scene. The Feast of Tabernacles is revealed to us as that part where the people of Israel came together to remember the fire by night. The fire, the illumination by night of the children of Israel when they went out of Egypt and crossed into the wilderness and wandered around in the wilderness. It was the fire, the illumination by night. So now you'll see, if you discover that, you'll see that when Jesus said, "I am the light, I am the firelight, I am the illumination of the darkness of this world," he was talking about another wandering, another great wandering around in the wilderness of people. And he was saying the whole world is in that wandering sequence of events. But I am the anchor light that reveals to that wandering world in the wilderness the illumination of God. So you see the first verses and the latter part are very closely linked. Then in between we see this glorious illustration. There is nothing darker in the world than sin. Why, if you go into Song of Solomon, he says there in the midst of that poetry, sin is black. Now if you're a little sensitive about color in skin, then I apologize to you, but that wasn't the inference made. The statement made is that sin is the darkest thing that is revealed in the world. It is darkest because Satan, the prince of the power of the earth, this great prince that controls so much of the activity around the earth, as he is also the prince of the power of the air, we discover he is in the bowels of the earth. There is no darker place. Actually, as Christians are sort of super saints, Satan is a sort of super mole. He's in the bowels of the earth, in the depths of the earth, the things under the earth. That's where he is. So we discover him in a dreadful place. There is to be some illumination. The sinner, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely enter into the ultimate weapon, the ultimate terror that Satan holds for men and women. And that is death, which is darkness, blackness. It's a type of oblivion. So we discover in this story Jesus revealing to the world in the midst of a very complex situation that he is the answer to the problems that are in the world. Now see the answer as the story is told. First, understand that we see in confrontation with each other incarnate purity and convicted impurity. Don't let's get on our hobby horse about morality. Let's stay where we are at this point and understand that the Lord Jesus used this Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I think it's not unreasonable when you consider that people came from all the countryside into Jerusalem. I don't think it's at all unreasonable when you reckon that people came in to this very festive festivity where there was masses of drinking and frolicking and larking around to discover that there was someone caught up in immorality. It's not some stark thing that sticks out like a sore thumb. Here is something that happened as a result of the climate in which it developed. Another thing I quickly point out to you, this was not Mary Magdala, Mary of Magdala, as some people think. Mary Magdalene was not a prostitute, contrary to the belief of much that is Roman Catholic and much that has been caught up in the Protestant faith. That's an error, a shocking and dreadful, unfortunate error that has been perpetrated for many a year. This has nothing to do with Mary Magdala. The Feast of Tabernacles is the place where the light is to be revealed and talked about. And being such a happy, if you'll excuse the expression, gay experience, nothing to do with what we put in that experience today, and this gay experience, this happy time, within the midst of it, with its drinking, with its frivolity, we find someone taken in the act of adultery. Now then, see something else before we get too involved in this. Before our emotions are all tweaked, let's get to the place where we understand where this took place. It was a place where there were massive boxes called treasure chests. It was the great place where people cast their offerings. There were large funnels coming out from these treasure chests, and people cast in through the funnels like trumpets. They cast in their gifts. And there was a lady later on in the scripture that we read about who was a widow who cast in all that she had. This is the place. It's the court of the women. Next door in the next court is the court of the Sanhedrin. And it's very likely that this woman was already presented to the Sanhedrin council, or she was in a lineup waiting to be presented to the Sanhedrin council. They come next door to where Jesus is teaching. Notice verse 3. The scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, they set her in the midst of a circle around Jesus. And I think, if you'll excuse me taking off with poetic license or an artist's license, I think they had to shove their way through to get where Jesus was. There was a crowd of people. And then they formed, the scribes and the Pharisees, formed an inner circle in that group of people. And they thrust the woman in front of them, and she was confronted with Jesus. We see incarnate purity confronted with convicted impurity. Then they speak. And notice how they speak. We read, and I'm so glad John writes in verse 6, this they said, tempting him. The word to tempt there means quite literally to bring him to sin. They said this to bring Jesus into sin. Now we know that he was tempted in all ways like as we are, yet was found to be without sin. But this, they said, deliberately enticing Jesus to sin. What would his sin have been? Well, their question was, verse 4, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses, referring back to the Old Testament from which the Feast of Tabernacles came, Moses said that someone caught in this sin, and Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7 will show it to you, should be stoned. Also, the witness that comes before, says Deuteronomy 17, 7, and accuses this person, if the person is found guilty, then the witness is to pick up the stone, the first stone, and that witness is to cast the first stone. Notice the tremendous judicial system. If you accuse someone, you were to be the first to start the execution process or the punishment process. If we had such a process today, our courts would not be so filled, methinks. However, there was another law that they didn't tell Jesus of. And this other law was this, that the Romans who were ruling their nation at the time had a separate law, had nothing to do with Mosaic law, and the law was that no Jewish court could ever pronounce a death sentence without the authority of the Roman council or consul. And so the Romans had to agree that this was a death sentence. In fact, it was Pilate that had to say to crucify Jesus. All the priests and all the lawyers and scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees could do was to say, away with him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. But they couldn't crucify Jesus until Pilate said, crucify him. So what they were asking Jesus to do was to start a rebellion and therefore to sin. It's kind of interesting. Because here is a woman that was intimate with Satan. She decided that her body was for hire. She decided that she could do as she pleased with what she had. Understand the word adultery. It is not the word fornication. Adultery means that she was obviously a married woman. And she was with a married man. There is a difference. We need to know the difference and draw the distinction, though the act is the same. It's just as heinous and horrible in the mind of God, but there is a difference. And there were two consenting married people. Whether they were drunk, I know not. What exactly the situation, I care not. All I know is that this story records for us that this happened and it was a dreadful thing. Now notice, Jesus in verse 6 stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And here one can have massive license and pretend to know what he wrote. But actually the original text tells us he wrote or drew figures in the ground. And exactly what that means we don't know. So the truth is, we have no idea what Jesus wrote on the ground. Anything that is said by the preacher is purely speculative. Some have said that he wrote down the names of the people that were standing in that semicircle and wrote beside each name the sins of those people. But we don't know, and that is terribly speculative. Others have said that Jesus drew pictures in the ground where people would be rebuffed because of their sin. We don't know that either. So they continued to ask, says verse 7. What do you say? Here she is, look at it. Here she is. What do you say that we should do about this? Don't you agree with Moses' law? Now you see, he would have broken the Roman law if he'd agreed to the Moses law. If he agreed to the Roman law, he would have to disagree with the Moses law, and so he was a sinning person whichever way he went in the eyes of these people. And Jesus didn't speak. When God withholds his voice from you, listen. Listen to the silence. He maybe teach you more in that silence than he will from a great conversation. Notice some many things here. We just see in verse 7, Jesus eventually speaking. The word he lifted him, lifted up himself, he stood up. Usually he sat to teach, but now he stands to be a herald. First, he would sit and teach as they did in the synagogues. But here were these men standing, having very likely pushed their way through the crowd of people, and Jesus stands to be the herald. And then Jesus says, in effect, and let me imply it with my own words, my own paraphrase, he said, do you remember what's written in Deuteronomy 17:7? Let the witness that is without any sin, the witness that is sinless, let the witness standing in here in this semicircle that is completely sinless, let the witness that has no sin put upon his account, who has absolutely nothing on his debit side, let him pick up the stone as Moses recorded he has to do, and let him first cast the stone. Let him be the first one to lift up the stone. Now, if we could go back to when this was really happening and put aside all the knowledge that we have now of what Jesus was actually saying, what he said was stunning. For he said, there isn't one of you here that can really pick up that stone, for there is none of you here but that is sinless except me, and you're trying to make me sin so that I couldn't pick it up. Notice how accurate Jesus is in dealing with the hearts of these men. Having made his statement, he sits down again, verse 8 tells us, and he stoops down and writes more on the ground. Then this massive, comprehensive statement from verse 9 comes out, and we have to deal with this. In verse 9, they which heard it, they, the scribes, the Pharisees, the accusers, the witnesses against this woman, when they heard what Jesus said, these are the people. They went out one by one. Rudyard Kipling said years ago, the sins we commit two by two must be paid for and answered one by one. The sin of adultery and many sins of its type are committed by two. Backsliding, which is a wretched word, but backsliding is a word that is used to describe exactly what the apostles did when Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Peter said, I go a-fishing. They said, we also go with thee. Sins that are committed two by two must be answered and paid for one by one. Jesus said, Peter, Simon Peter, lovest thou me? Yea, Lord, thou knowest. Notice, God doesn't deal with the collection of people. He deals with the individual and his involvement. Verse 9 tells us, they which heard it, being convicted. Oh, I would to God that we could understand this. I would to God that somehow we could comprehend this. We have made our faith in Jesus Christ so transparent. We have made it so plastic and chrome that we really have lost the very essence of salvation. We say to people, come sit here. Read this little booklet. Read this little leaflet of paper. Do you agree with that statement? Then let's pray the sinner's prayer. What's the sinner's prayer? Usually it goes like this. Lord Jesus, I admit that I have sinned. I understand that I cannot save myself. And I understand that you sent Jesus into the world to die for my sins. I therefore receive him as my Savior. And thank you for saving my soul. Amen. That's a sort of sinner's prayer. And we say, boy, if they pray that prayer, amen, they're saved. Sign here. That is plastic. That is chrome. That is not the real thing. It's an alloy. It is not cast in the mold of the Scripture. It is the expression of the emotion. It is not the expression of the heart. Until we understand what conviction means. Now we come to a place where we have to deal with conviction. And ladies and gentlemen, whether we like it or reject it, we have to face it. To be convicted means I am a sinner. Worse than that, I am a criminal. For sentence is meted out to the criminal, therefore he is convicted. We call him a convict. See, Jesus is teaching a massive lesson in this story. He is teaching this lesson. Only sinlessness can punish. And if we were to understand the very rudiments of that fact and understand quite simply that only when and only when sinlessness is revealed, only that can punish. See, to be convicted means I'm a criminal. I have broken the law. I am absolutely without redemption. That is no out of the fix. I stand at the bar waiting the judgment. I am convicted. I am in that terrifying moment when I stand at the bar and the judge comes in with his massive wig and gown and he sits with the most ponderous attitude and he listens to the jury and they ask the jury, what is the verdict? Guilty, convicted I stand. Jesus caused these people to be convicted. They stood in the dock waiting the sentence. They heard guilty. Now there is nothing plastic in the accusation. There is nothing chrome or alloyed in the terrifying fact. We are guilty. Guilty of what? Guilty of breaking the Mosaic law? Guilty of being the incubator of sin? Guilty of deliberately causing the culture of sin to develop within our souls and within our hearts? And the word is from the jury, guilty. The verdict is, I'm guilty. I'm convicted. And these men were convicted and they went out. You and I, we are convicted. And if it weren't for the saving grace of Jesus Christ, if it weren't for the precious blood that was shed, if it hadn't been that Jesus so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe on him would not perish but have everlasting life, we would be convicted and lost. What happens to the criminal that is convicted? He is cast into a dungeon. He is left in a dungeon. Oh, we come along with nice prattling sounds about rehabilitation, but the truth is we cast him out of society. Even when he's released, he has difficulty finding employment, difficulty finding credit, difficulty getting back into his family, difficulty getting back into society, difficulty in everything. He has sinned. He was convicted. He has no longer freedom in his life. These men were convicted. The reason we sit down when we eat the bread and take the cup at communion is we are not convicted anymore. Jesus said, Jesus came between us, the voice of conviction that said, you are sentenced to, and the actual sentence, Jesus said, I take upon myself that sentence, and that's what he was doing here. If you feel convicted because you have sinned today, I've got great news for you. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, Jesus uses the same expression to this woman who was very likely a prostitute, but maybe not. Maybe she was some one-time fallen sinner, as some people would call her. Maybe she made a practice of it and was paid for it. We don't know. But he uses the same expression to address this woman as he did when he was on the cross and he was speaking to his mother, as he did when he was at a wedding in Cana of Galilee and he spoke to his mother. He said, woman. Notice there isn't a word of conviction in his voice. There isn't an attitude within his heart where he sort of presses home into this woman's soul the fact that she's lost and hopeless and nobody can work with her. He says, oh, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? He didn't condone her sin. He didn't say it's okay to do this. He didn't say, well, it's all right if you do it, we'll wipe it out. He simply said, isn't anybody convicting you? Isn't the jury in? Aren't they pronouncing their verdict? And she said, no man, Lord, there is none to bring the verdict in, for they are not sinless. They all have sinned. They've all come short of the glory of God. They are all without the ability to bring in the sentence. And listen to these magnificent words of verse 11. Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn thee, woman. Neither do I condemn thee, precious soul. Neither will I condemn thee, O thou one for whom I must die. Imagine for a moment just the emotions of the Lord Jesus, who knew the beginning from the end, because he is the author and the finisher of our faith. He knew these people that were trying to trip him into some sort of sinful thing were the very people that were going to crucify him in a little while. He deals with them, but he deals with the woman and he says in the most tender way, neither do I condemn thee, woman. Go and sin no more. Now, can you imagine just for a minute? Here is a woman convicted. She is waiting for the sentence to come. In her mind, she has all kinds of terrifying pictures. If this man, if this rabbi that teaches such truth were to say that she is to be stoned, where would the first stone land? Would it knock her unconscious? How long would she live before she was dead? What would be the taste of the blood? How terrifying would be the gore? Would the dogs start tearing her flesh before she was actually dead? What would happen? Can you imagine all the pictures in the woman's mind? And in the mind of the congregation of the people, even though this was a feast of great festivities, why, there was a terrifying thought. If I am to plunge into a lost eternity, I am to plunge without Christ and without hope, and I have no way of coming back to put things straight with God. And Jesus quietly says, I'm not condemning you. He knew she was intimate with Satan, so she indulged in sin. He understood that she was indicted before the Savior. He was the Savior, but she was interviewed by the Son, and he made sure of that. And she was introduced to salvation in a most glorious manner. Go, sin no more. Ladies and gentlemen, if we can get away from the plastic, if we can get away from the chrome, if we can get away from all the alloy, if we can come to the place where we understand it's now time to be convicted, we stand as that woman stood. And only Jesus can release the pressure. Only Jesus can say, woman, they won't throw a stone. They're not sinless. I am. I don't convict thee. Only Jesus can say to this congregation, no matter what gory things you see for your eternity without Christ, he says, I give you new life. So listen to the great proclamation of verse 12. It's absolutely glorious. He says, I am the illumination that will illuminate the person whose vision of eternity is black. I am the light of the world. I am the flame that opens up the presence of God within the wandering wilderness. I am that great flame that reveals the very presence of God within that lost estate. I am the flame, the light that illumines the sky. I am the light that reminds the whole encampment of mankind. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Neither do I condemn thee. Now you go, and you be responsible. Sin no more. Act towards God. Respond to God. And respond in such a way that you see yourself as a criminal, for God views us as criminals, without hope, with a death penalty upon us, and see yourself convicted. What I've said is hard, for we don't want to recognize ourselves as convicted people, as criminals. Aren't we the goody two-shoes? Aren't we the super saints with the massive grins and the lovely Bibles? Aren't we the people that tap our toes and sing the glorious songs? Aren't we the people that talk of eschatology and we know and we understand all the bits and pieces how the Lord's return will come? Aren't we the people that anticipate Jesus coming? Aren't we the people that honk our horns because we love Jesus? Tinsel, chrome, plastic, garbage. The only people that will enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ are those that realize they are one step. There is one step, said David, between me and death. Only the people that understand, I am condemned, a sinner. And only then, when we turn our attention to Jesus who stands as it or sits as it were, drawing in the ground, only as we turn our attention to him will we hear him say, neither do I condemn thee. Now you go, be responsible, sin no more. Now somebody's going to say, preacher, don't we have to receive Jesus Christ? It's a matter of semantics. What we have to do is this. It's recorded for us in the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, the 30th or 31st verse. And he says quite simply there, these things are recorded for you that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And if you believe is the implication that he is the Son of God, you know he bore away the sin that is in your heart that condemns you. And so you come with that glorious hymn, in my place. Condemned. He opened the door, as it were, of the bar and released me. And when the sentence was cast from the jury, death, he died for me. But I went free. In my place, condemned, he stood and sealed my pardon. with his blood. Oh, I'm glad that the expositors of the Word of God and the translators got together and did not take this story from this place. For it introduces to us why and how Jesus is the light of the world. One last thought and we'll close. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have, and more literally, he says here, and shall have the light of life, and shall out of him flow light. You ever thought of that? God turned us from a lump of coal into a beautiful prism. The coal burns, the prism reflects. Which are you? And how do you stand before Christ? Incarnate purity, confronting convicted impurity. Don't say in this congregation any is righteous, for there is none righteous. No, not one. Let's bow in prayer. As we come before Thee, our Father, we are very much aware that the chrome and the tinsel, the alloy and the plastic have taken our attention, for they seem soft, easy to get along with, pleasant to the eye, and simple in shape. When we recognize the stark reality that we are criminals condemned, there is blackness in the future and blackness within the soul. Oh, Lord, we're frightened. So we come into Thy presence now asking, wash us whiter than the snow. Quietly we ask of Thee that if there be anything that so foolishly surfaced, so obviously odd, bring us to the place where we may bow before Thee, lost in adoration, lost in praise. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.